Back to John chapter 1 again this morning. We are approaching the conclusion of what's known as the prologue for John's gospel, the first 18 verses. And with that, I'd like us to read those first 18 verses, rehearse them once again. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." As we come to the conclusion of this passage, I want to talk to you this morning just from verses 15 and 16. I had fully anticipated actually completing it, but you know how that goes. Verse 15, when we look at verse 15, John returns once again to his first witness. Remember several weeks ago when we were looking at the earlier part, verses 6 through 8, John the Evangelist, who writes the gospel, calls on John the Baptist as his first witness among many witnesses to the truth of who Jesus is. And he returns now to his first witness, John the Baptist, to testify concerning now the Word that has become flesh. In other words, verse 14 tells us now this Word has become flesh. And he uses John again as his witness to that reality. John once again wants to make sure that the Baptist does not occupy an exaggerated position in people's minds. So, he begins this passage by quoting something that John the Baptist says. Now, we suggested some weeks ago that there was a cult that arose around John the Baptist, because he was the first one on the scene, so to speak. He was, we know, the forerunner to the Messiah. But there were people who rose up around him and who believed that he was preeminent. And we have some evidence of that when Paul gets up to Ephesus in the book of Acts. He meets some disciples, and it turns out that they're John's disciples, and they really don't know anything about Jesus. And he says to them, he says, "Well, what baptism did you receive?" And they said, "We received John's baptism." And so indication was that they were John's followers. So there were lots and lots of people, apparently, who believed that John was preeminent, John the Baptist. But now John the Evangelist, who writes the gospel, wants again to make clear that it's not the Baptist who's preeminent, but it rather is Jesus. It's the Word that's preeminent. And now he uses John, calls him as a witness again, and draws from his own words. Now He quotes verse 30, where John, in the account itself, if you look at verse 30 with me, remember, John is baptizing. He sees Jesus coming. He says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he says in verse 30, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, that's kind of a cryptic saying. It's not easily understood. So the question is now, what does the Baptist mean by that? And why does John, again, quote him? Well, among other reasons, probably, again, as I suggested, he wants to make sure that that his audience understands that John the Baptist is giving Jesus preeminence. John is not claiming that for himself, although, as I suggested, some of his disciples would have done that. Till Jesus came, John did occupy the center stage, didn't he? John was the one who was preaching repentance. John was the one who was baptizing. John was the one that everyone was coming from all quarters, especially in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, to hear him preach out in the desert, out in the wilderness. But he who was later in time now has surpassed him. That's what he's saying. Who was his, John now is his forerunner. In the ancient Near East, it was very, very common thing if a king was coming into a city, a town, and so forth, that there would be someone sent on ahead to announce his coming. This person would be called a herald or a forerunner, so that people would be prepared for the coming of this leader, this king, if you will. So that's John's job, is to prepare the way for Christ. And so he reaffirms that's his position. Jesus was actually, 6 months younger than John. John was born before he was. It could be very possibly that, among other things, John may be saying quite simply, he who is my junior has been advanced beyond me. So he who was younger than I am now is gone ahead of me. I'm not sure that's exactly what he's referring to, but certainly that's a possibility. He may be saying, I was in the field first. I put my hand to the plow first. I occupied the center stage before he did. But all that I was doing was simply to prepare for his coming. But John also, I think, may be having some deeper thoughts when he makes that comment, that quote. He may also have been thinking in terms not just of time, that he was 6 months older, Jesus was younger, and now he's taking precedence, or that the time of their ministry. John probably was thinking more of Jesus as the one who existed before the world began. Because this quote that the evangelist, John the evangelist, pulls out comes right after verse 14. So the word that's become flesh. So probably he's thinking more of Jesus as the one who existed before the world began and beside whom no other human being has really any standing. There is no one like Jesus. No one. John can't even compare. He may be thinking of Jesus as the one and only, as the incarnate Word that was with God and was God. In fact, the fact that he was, John, we could say, he was before me in eternity. Do you recall, Jesus says much the same thing to those who are his adversaries in referencing Abraham. He said, before Abraham was, I am. So I think what's happening here in verse 15 is John is saying much the same kind of thing, speaking to the fact that Jesus was before John, and he is preeminent. I think that's simply his point. Now, verse 16, we learn three things about this Word that became flesh, three things about this one and only Son who comes from the Father. We're going to deal with two of them this morning, and the next one next time. The first thing that we learn from verse 16 is from the fullness of his grace. we have all received. Notice this, from the fullness of his grace. I want to point out to you that the word that John uses for fullness, is a great word. In the Greek, it's the word pleroma. Most of us have heard that word at some time or other. And pleroma simply means the sum total of all that is in God. The sum total of all that is in God. It is, in fact, the same word that the Apostle Paul uses when he writes to the Colossians in describing Jesus. I think I've given you the verses in your notes. Do you have those? Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all of his pleroma, all of his fullness, dwell in him, meaning Jesus. This was God's pleasure. This was God's desire. This was God's will, to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus. He rehearses that in chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So, all that we're hearing is that in Jesus, all the pleroma, all the fullness, the totality of God dwelt in Jesus. All the wisdom, all the grace, all the truth, all the power, all the love of God dwelt in Jesus. Now you may say, okay, I already know that. All right, well, hold on, because we're going to apply that, okay? It's important for us to have that foundation, to be reminded that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. This is John's point. It's the Apostle Paul's point. All that was God dwelt in Jesus. And though he's not named yet, he won't be named until the end of verse 17. So up to this point, he is the Word. He is the one and only. And but at the end of verse 17, John will name him. But the point is, Jesus is inexhaustible. Because God is inexhaustible, and all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, therefore Jesus is what? Inexhaustible. And what does that mean? It means you can go to Jesus with any need and find grace for that need. Look again from verse 16. From the fullness of his grace, you can find grace for any need from Jesus. He is absolutely inexhaustible. There's nothing beyond his capability. Is that good to know? You say, well, I already knew that. All right, stay with me. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we have this great high priest. Now, who is this great high priest that we have? It's Jesus. And he is a great high priest, but he's a high priest who is able to sympathize with our what? With our weaknesses. Because he's been through everything we've been through. He's been tempted with every temptation we've been. He has struggled with everything you and I have struggled with. And so we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Then he says in verse 16, because that's true, we can approach his throne of what? Grace. We can approach his throne of grace, and we can do so with doubt and timidity. Right? What does it say? With confidence. Now, you have to ask yourself this question. Do I approach his throne of grace with confidence? Do I approach it with confidence? Knowing that he understands. He knows. You know, when you go to somebody for some help, and you know they have the capacity to help, doesn't it help you to know that they know and have experienced what you've gone through? They're a little bit more sympathetic to you than maybe that, well, I can't relate, you know, and so they have to think through and try to qualify whether they're going to help you or not. It's marvelous to know, hey, I understand. I've been there. I know what you're going through. I'm here to help. I have the capacity to and the willingness to. This is his point. We can come with confidence to the throne of grace. And it's at that throne of grace that we may, what? We may ask for. We may beg for. What? No. He says we may what? Receive. Now notice the word he uses. We may receive mercy and find grace for our time of need. Now the question is, do we actually believe that? Is it just an intellectual issue, or do we actually do that? Do we find grace? How many have found themselves in a place of need? Oh, not everybody. Okay. Yeah, all of us. Absolutely. Absolutely. You can go to Jesus at any point in your life, in time of need, and you can receive grace for that need. He is absolutely inexhaustible. You cannot exhaust his grace. I've heard people say, well, you know, I don't want to bother him. That's beyond me. It's not bother. He is our Savior. He's already been bothered to the max. Where? You can go to Jesus with any ideal and find that ideal realized. Do we have ideals? Yeah, beauty and love and perfection, things like that. And most of the time for us, those are abstractions, aren't they? We'd love to be able to say, if I could just see that, if it could just be actually real in somebody's life, that would make all the difference. But most of the time for us, these ideals are simply abstractions, and we never ever experience them being realized in someone's life. Well, that's who Jesus is. You go to him with any ideal, and you find that ideal realized in a person, not an abstraction. Am I making sense? You can be a person who just extols that which is beautiful. You love that which you just love that which is beautiful. You can go to Jesus, and in Jesus, you will find the supreme beauty realized. Realized. I'm not talking about just physical beauty. I'm talking about the beauty of a person in the fullness of this personhood. If you're someone who your life is a search for the ideal of knowledge and wisdom and understanding, you can find that fulfilled in Jesus, can't you? For he is the fount of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He is the supreme revelation, if you will. If you're a person who is searching out courage and you desire courage and you need courage in your life, you can go to Jesus and you will find the pattern of courage. But more than that, you'll find the secret of being brave in him. You come to Jesus and you have a need for courage. You come to his throne of grace and you will receive grace to be courageous. That's the truth. It's in Jesus that the person who feels that he or she cannot cope with life. Many of us come to places where we just think, I can't handle this. It's just overwhelming. And you either find yourself tempted to shut down or worse. But if you find yourself in a place where you cannot cope with life, you come to Jesus and you find him as not only the master of life, but you find in him the power to actually live. It's the grace that he gives. In Jesus, the person who is conscious of his or her sin, really conscious of it, it nags them, it weighs on them. It's one thing to understand and know something about forgiveness and to believe in the doctrine of forgiveness. It's a whole other thing to actually receive that forgiveness and have that forgiveness affect your life and you be set free. And when you're conscious of your sin, you can go to Jesus and you can find genuine forgiveness of that sin. But you also gain not only the forgiveness, you gain the grace to live a life that is a holy life. He gives that. You see, in Jesus, the fullness of God, all that is in God becomes available to us. The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that? The second thing we learn, from him we have received one blessing after another. So everything is available to us in Christ. All the grace of God is available to us in Christ. John goes on to say, from him who is full of truth and grace, we receive one blessing after another. Now, the NIV translation that I'm reading from has that phrase, one blessing after another. It's a translation of the literal Greek phrase, grace instead of grace. So if you could read Greek, or you know Greek language, you could go to the Greek text and you could see it would be literally grace instead of grace. Well, that's an awkward phrase, isn't it? What does he mean, grace instead of grace? Well, all of the translators have taken that phrase and they've translated it a little bit differently, but all basically meaning the same. The NIV, as I suggested, the NIV has it one blessing after another. Literally, it means this, grace instead of grace. Okay, so I've received grace, and as that grace begins to run down, if you will, or that grace begins to expire, or my experience of it begins to diminish, there's another grace that replaces it. And another grace replaces it. Or one grace instead of another. I need grace for one particular situation, but I need another grace for another particular situation. Does that make sense? So that's really the phrase, and that's what it means. So the translators translate it differently. They'll say, as I said, the NIV has it, one blessing after another. Another translation has it, grace for grace. But what John means is that in Christ, we have found one wonder followed by another wonder followed by another wonder. One grace followed by another grace followed by another grace. One grace instead of that grace, I get another grace. Instead of that grace, I get another grace. Do you understand something of what he's saying? A story is told of an old missionary who was asked by a pagan king what he might expect if, in fact, he became a Christian. And the old missionary answered him. He said, "You will find wonder upon wonder upon wonder, and every one of them true. You will find grace upon grace upon grace." So you have to ask yourself, have I found that to be true as a Christian? Have I found wonder upon wonder upon wonder, and every one of them true? Have I found grace upon grace upon grace, and every one of them true in my life? You see, each one of us, we have to face a practical problem. And the practical problem is this. Have we? Have we actually found wonder upon wonder? Have we actually found grace upon grace? Have we found one blessing after another? That fullness of grace that has been offered to us, or better yet, that fullness of grace that has been thrust upon us. Has God thrust his grace upon us? What do you think? Absolutely. I mean, he's shed his love abroad. He's shed his grace abroad. It's been thrust upon us. That very grace, though it has been maybe thrust upon us, the question we have to ask is, have I received it? Have I received it? And I'm talking about an active receptivity. I'm not talking about just passive reception of a passive belief. Have I actively embraced and received his grace? Let me give you some examples. Christianity for some. There are people who profess to be Christians, and their Christianity, as they know it, as they live it, appears to be a kind of a thin, anemic thing. In other words, it's not a robust faith. It's kind of a wimpy faith. It's kind of a complaining faith. It's kind of a whining faith. It's kind of an unbelieving faith. You wonder, what place does Christ really play in your life? Does that make sense to you at all? It's not really the powerful, robust thing. It's kind of a shadow, if you will. A shadow of the solid reality which Christ has in mind to give us, for us to receive. You think that Jesus wants us to function with a robust faith? I do. Absolutely. He wants us to believe. He wants it to be so full of his faith and grace that it literally propels us in life. It sustains us in life, regardless of the trial, regardless of the issue. In our case, our faith is anemic. The question then becomes, how have we been defrauding ourselves of all this fullness that he speaks about? I thought the Christian life was to be a robust, full, dynamic life. A life that was vastly different from the life I had been living. What's the problem? The problem is that we're not embracing his grace. That's really the problem. Does Jesus require a certain responsiveness in those to whom he makes his offers? What do you think? Should we have a vote? How many would say that Jesus would require a certain responsiveness to his offers? Yeah. How many would say no, he doesn't require that? How many aren't sure? Okay. How many think it's a trick question? Oh, you have a little faith. When you read the Gospels, and we're going to walk with Jesus through all of the events of his life, his ministry, over the next several years. And as we do, you'll see him go from village to village to village. And in all those villages, does he not do absolutely amazing things? Does he? Now the question is, why does he do those amazing things? How do those amazing things happen? Think about this for a second. Could it be that the people to whom he ministered his grace, could it be to those people that they were eager, they were responsive, maybe even expectant? Are we eager? If your faith is anemic, if you really don't know the grace of God, if your life is really not any different, if you're wondering what is this all about? If you're bored as a Christian, you don't read your Bible, you can care less, there's no difference. Were you eager to receive his grace? Are you receptive? Were you expectant of His grace to transform you? There's another group, and these are people who, although they were eager, apparently, and just as Jesus was eager as he went into their villages, Nazareth was one of them, wasn't it? And as eager and desirous as Jesus was to help them, he could do little. Why could he do little? He was met with what? He was simply met with what? Blank unbelief. And the result was nothing changed. So you have this contrast. Miracles happened. There was a responsiveness. People were expectant. They were desirous. Remember the guys that tore the roof apart to get their friend down to Jesus? And yet there were other places he went where there was no belief. Nothing really changed. John the Baptist really didn't. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' miracles. But he heard the reports. He's in prison. Herod had him arrested, you recall. And he wants to make sure, before he gets his head lopped off, he wants to make sure that he's not made a mistake, that this is the one. So he says to his disciples, go ask him, are you the one we were expecting? Are you the one we were waiting for? And so John's disciples go and they talk to Jesus. And Jesus says, go back and tell John. Tell John what you've heard and what you've seen. Witness, testify. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Tell him what you've seen. And these things that Jesus references echoes the very things that that Isaiah said that the Messiah would do when he came. John would know that. You see, all that within our reach. All that within our reach. The tragedy is, if Jesus comes and then he goes, and nothing's any different, has he come into your life? Are you different? Has a change happened? Or are you just as blind as ever? Just as deaf as ever? Just as dead as ever? What difference has he made? What difference has his grace made? Other people cheat themselves out of this inheritance of his grace, and they disqualify themselves. Though they would agree that in Christ there are no limits that can be set to his grace, no limits can affect a change. But you see, they look at this as coming for the right person. And they don't consider themselves amongst that kind of person. You may have said this something like this in your life. Maybe you're saying it to yourself now. You say, well, you know, that always happens to other people. Never happens for me. I never get that. I'm always left out. I'm not the kind of person that gets those blessings. I'm not the kind of person that wins a lottery. The other person does. Am I making sense? You track with that a little bit? So people, very, very simply, just disqualify themselves. They see themselves as not belonging to the type. Does Jesus have a type of person? Does he show favoritism? No. Again, let me recall to you what John says. He says again in verse 16, he says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Question is, have we received it? The promises are there, they're true, but they're just for the right kind of people. They only work out in the right kind of people, not for me. What a tragedy. So many push this talk of the fullness that there is in Christ. They push it away. It will not happen to me. No. To such as I am, it does not apply. I just don't have the right personality, I guess. I'm just locked away. I'm excluded. What a tragedy. That person is wrong, clearly wrong. Isaiah says when the Messiah comes, he will preach deliverance to the captives. No matter how you see yourself a captive, he preaches deliverance to the captives. He says he will open the prison doors for the captives. You have to see yourself. If you are locked in a prison, I don't care if it's a prison of your personality. I don't care if it's a prison of your temperament. I don't care if it's a prison of whatever circumstance. He says, I will open prison doors for the captive. The question is, do I believe that? Do I believe it? Not just intellectually assenting to it. Do I believe it? Do I trust him? His grace comes in abundance. How many know that? Yes, absolutely. There are those who lose the fullness of his grace, that which they can find in Christ, because, quite frankly, they don't want it. Now, here's a dilemma. They don't want it. They think they want it, but they really don't want it. How do you know they don't want it? Have you ever said, no, I really, really want it. I really, really want it. But you don't receive it? Well, that says to me you really don't want it. Well, how do you know? Because when the test comes, what test? The test that tries my faith. I mean, I can walk along saying all day long, I believe, when things are going fairly decently, true? But there are tests come, there are trials that come, there are needs that arise that I can do nothing about. That I must, what, wait upon the Lord? Lord, I have this need. I have this trial, this difficulty, and your word says you give grace. I trust you for that grace. I'm not going to give way to panic. I'm not going to freak out. I'm not going to resort to some expedient thing. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. Does that make sense to anybody? Is it easy to do the down and dirty and result to some expedient and, you know, do that which you shouldn't be doing when the pressure's on? Panic? Rather than wait upon him? I believe, God, you give grace for every need. I believe that. See, you may think you want his grace, but when that test comes, you discover to your own bewilderment that you have once again rejected what you were confident that you desired and the life to which you were accustomed to living, you go back to. Instead of that which you desire, or at least you said you desired. Do you want? Do you want? Will you take? Will you have this fullness that there is for you in Christ? How many have read the Beatitudes? You know, Matthew's Gospel, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Have you ever found reading the Beatitudes to be a bit disconcerting, frustrating? Yeah, I think so. That when you read them and you really meditate them, they just kind of seem to go over our head. I mean, they're just beyond me. We meet none of the conditions of those Beatitudes. Would you agree? And at the end, reading, we're just left with empty hands. We go, not me. Doesn't describe me. Blessed are the meek. Don't you love that one? Blessed are the meek. How many still have a bit of a temper? That disqualifies me. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. We may as well just pass that one up. Blessed are they who are persecuted because of righteousness. Most of us have never lost anything worth giving up for Jesus. Persecuted for righteousness. And so when you read the Beatitudes, and we're kind of left with this, left out, this all this blessedness, nothing. But then Jesus, because he's gracious, slips in a beatitude for beginners. He says, have you any hunger for the righteousness you don't have? I qualify for that one. And he says, well, that would serve for a good start. And you too shall be satisfied. A hunger for righteousness I don't have. You see, Jesus is telling us, the grace heaped upon grace, the grace of God to his people, which is never exhausted, that grace which knows no interruption, no limit, that grace is there, and it is there for our accepting. It's there for our carrying away. It is there, and it is the most real of all realities, his grace. Grace continually follows grace. It is never exhausted. It is always there. Sometimes we're like beggars at the table. I had a man come up to me after the service Friday night and said, we have to ask for it. I said, no, it's always there. It's always there. You don't ever have to ask for God. God, give me some grace. It's always there. The fact that you have to ask for it, or you think you have to ask for it, says you don't believe. You're not a beggar. His grace is always there for our taking. Come to the banqueting table. Oh, can I have one of those? It's there for you. Have it. Isn't that great? How many like it when you... We can just go to the refrigerator and open it up and have whatever you want. And the refrigerator's stocked. Stocked with all your favorites. You just go to the refrigerator. Anytime you want, you go to the refrigerator, open it, have it. That's the same thing. You don't go to the refrigerator and stand there and say, can I open the refrigerator? Can I have something out of the refrigerator? No, you have every right for that. Do you remember when Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, he has a thorn in his flesh, he has some problem, and it is apparently so significant. And Paul's a tough guy. Do you believe that? Paul's a tough guy. But he says, three times I asked God to remove this from me. It was so significant that he goes three times. And Jesus' response is what? What is it? My grace is sufficient. My grace will be sufficient for you. In other words, Paul didn't even have to ask for it. The grace is there. God says, my grace is sufficient. Everything you need I provided. It's there. Trust me. Believe. Receive that grace. Live on that grace. Now, Paul would learn later, because his testimony is such, that that trial, that thorn in his flesh, whatever it was, God used it in his life. Because Jesus says, "For in your weakness, my strength is perfected." And then Paul began to understand that. But he only understood it when he was able to receive God's grace, rest in God's grace in the midst of that trial, realizing that God really wanted to perfect his strength in Paul's life. How many would God like God's power and God's strength in your life? You got to be weak. And you got to be dependent upon God's grace. So often we kick against the goads. We say, "Get this out of my life. Get this out of my life. Get this." When in fact God has ordained it and he means for it to be a source of blessing and strength and grace to you. So your life is, in the long run, enhanced. Does that make any sense? Have you ever taken a trip into some beautiful place in the world or just maybe take a walk, you know, a place where there's beautiful scenery? And as you walk, you know, kind of one scene gives way to another scene and there are all these different views. At each view, you think, "Well, gosh, there could be nothing more beautiful than that view." And then you turn a corner, you go over a crest of a hill, and you see the next view, and you go, "Oh, gosh, that is even more beautiful than the last one." You know what I'm talking about? These views open up to us. I remember when I used to live in Hawaii, I lived on the big island of Kona, Hawaii in the Kona, and I had a house that was outside of the village, and it was right on the water's edge. This was prior to becoming a Christian. And I had a lanai in the back of my house, a long patio. It was just had this unobstructed view of the horizon. And every afternoon, there's a bunch of us, we call the Kona for Lunch bunch. There are about eight or nine of us. And we'd all gather at my house for the sun to go down. It was a little ritual we did. And every afternoon, we'd watch the sun go down, and we'd go, "Wow, look at that." Now, we weren't Christians. We were godless guys. And most of the time, we were chemically altered watching the sun go down. The sunsets were just blowing our mind. And it was just every day, you know, we think, "Oh, nothing could be more beautiful than that. Look at that sunset." Well, and the next day we go, "Oh, man, that is an incredible sunset." See, that's kind of like knowing Christ. Every day, his mercies are new. Every day. Have you ever entered into the study of some subject that just enthralls you? Music. There are people who just dive into music and they love music and it's one vista after another studying music. One, they learn something and a whole new arena opens up to them. You can't exhaust it, the study of music or art or math. There are people in our church who are math gurus. They love math. They live for math. They read books on math. I think, there is a God. Or astronomy. We have a growth group starting in June, a growth group on the heavens. And Mike Fay is one of our elders, is going to lead this growth group on astronomy and studying the heavens and the glory of God and his display of his wonders. Awesome. But Mike loves astronomy. And he loves looking through his telescope. And he loves charts and maps of the heavens and the order and the beauty and the design of the heavens. Or maybe you like to study theology. You love, you can't get enough theology. You love to read about God, study about God. You love your Bible. You can't read your Bible enough. You can never seem to get to the end of it. Do you know what I'm saying? There's always fresh experiences of wonder waiting. It's the same with Jesus. The more we know of Him, the more wonderful He becomes. You can never get to the end of Jesus. You can never exhaust your understanding of Jesus. You can never know about Jesus. Why? Because He's inexhaustible. His grace is inexhaustible. The wonders of Him, inexhaustible. The longer you live with Him, the more loveliness you discover about Him. I love you. I love you. The more you think about Him, the more you think with Him, the wider the horizon of His truth becomes to you. And the deeper the richness of His grace becomes to you. You can't exhaust Him. The person who walks with Jesus will find new wonders dawning on his soul every day. New wonders enlightening his mind, new wonders thrilling his heart every day. He's inexhaustible. Different situations in life demand a different kind of grace. I alluded to this earlier. We need one kind of grace when we're experiencing prosperity, don't we? But we need another kind of grace when we're experiencing adversity. We need one grace when we're in the sunlit days of our youth, and another grace when the shadows of age begin to lengthen. Isn't that true? The church needs one grace in the days of persecution and another grace when the days of acceptance have come. We need one grace when we feel that we are on top of things and another grace when we are depressed and discouraged and near despair. We need one grace to bear our own burdens and another to bear the burdens of our neighbor. We need one grace when we are absolutely sure of things and another where there seems nothing certain left in the world. The grace of God is not a static thing. It is a dynamic thing. It is a dynamic, powerful reality that continues and continues and continues and is there. It's there for the receiving. It never fails to meet the situation. Never. Lord, I need grace. He says, it's right there. Receive it. Trust me. Believe. Okay. Okay. Isaiah says, they that wait upon the Lord, they that trust in the Lord, they that look to Him will rise up. They will walk and not faint. They will run and not be weary. Why? Because of His grace. It's there. It's a faith matter. God, I just believe. I believe Your grace is there. I trust You. I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to freak out. No matter how overwhelming the situation may seem, no matter how impossible the situation may seem, Your grace is greater. One need invades life, and grace comes with that need. It's there. God knows what we need before we ask, doesn't He? That grace is there for us. Whatever the need is, that need passes and another need assaults us. And with it, another grace comes. All through life, We are constantly in need of grace, and we are constantly supplied. You are never, ever without God's resources in your life. You and I have no reason, when you believe, to complain. Now we do, but we don't. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is abundantly adequate to deal with any and every situation. The question is, will you dare to believe? And will you dare to receive from Him grace upon grace upon grace upon grace? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your confidence. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word that assures us of these things. Thank you that you've not left us alone. Thank you, Father, for your provision. We worship you this morning. We love you today. I'm going to ask some of the elders to come down front.